points of light. And he went around the country looking at people who are doing
important things, good things. Now it's on. But who weren't always noticed by the world. And I think Emmanuel Chapel is one of the thousand points of light. I don't know if it made it into the book, but it should be. So our text today is Isaiah chapter 56. And I brought along my ESV Bible. It's virtually the same as the NIV. So if you want to follow it along, it's Isaiah chapter 56. And I'll read from verse 3 till verse 8. This is God's word. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Just before the beginning of the new millennium, a Chinese artist named Liu Chaodong painted a famous painting called Hold On. It shows a young man, maybe in his 30s, grasping the handrails of a balcony. It looks a little bit like he's a gymnast on a parallel bar, but he's no athlete. Instead, he wears big glasses and he's thin and he looks very vulnerable. In the garden below are two elderly people who are wandering around in this confine, and then there's the outline of a city in the distance. One historian of art commented, amidst the din and the bustle of the city, what people feel is nothing but fatigue, nothing but the need to hold on. And we've had the great privilege of traveling to China many times since the fall of communism. And every time we go, we see a little more prosperity, but a lot more busyness, a lot more confusion. And people are kind of doing their best to just hang on. Now, it's not only in the East that this is happening, but I think it's happening in our countries as well. We have the illusion of community with things like social media and the easy access of people on your iPhone or your other devices. But in reality, many people feel excluded because they haven't seen the latest thing. They haven't caught up with the latest trend. We have the illusion of community, but the reality is a lot of lonely people out there. And there's a feeling even here that life is moving by so fast, all we can do is just hold on. But what do we hold on to? We grasp at some desperate thing, at some latest fad or some trend or some false hope or money or whatever it might be. And Israel of old, in some ways, was no different because they had fallen away. They were not keeping the Sabbaths. They were not honoring the Lord. And God had judged them by sending them enemies, by giving them a kind of busyness that didn't have any purpose. And so rightly, many of them felt they didn't belong. And here you have a passage right in the middle of some promises and some judgments where the Lord is saying to the people, you've been foreigners. You've been unable to have children. And this is an Old Testament reality of people who are foreigners who can't have children. They are excluded. In fact, Deuteronomy 23 specifically says certain people can't come in and worship in the temple because they're foreigners. There's something wrong with them. Physically disabled. Now, that wasn't just not being able to have children, but in Israel, you couldn't have a name, you couldn't pass on your family, you couldn't have land, you couldn't have property, and in a certain way, that meant you just did not belong. In the midst of all of this, where these people were surely just holding on for dear life, God makes an amazing promise. In fact, he makes an extravagant set of promises. In fact, he makes ridiculous promises. Foreigners will come into the temple. What? Foreigners? No. They spent much of their life as Israelites recognizing how foreigners don't belong. And here comes Isaiah, and he says the foreigner will join himself to the Lord. And the Lord will include now people that were not in the crowd. He goes on to say something even more extraordinary. The eunuch will no longer say, I'm a dry tree. I cannot have children. I cannot have lands. I am disabled. But the eunuch, because of my grace, when he keeps the Sabbath and when he keeps the covenant, not only will he be able to come into my house, he will come into this house and within his walls, but a monument will be raised, which is even better than having children. Now, imagine telling someone who can't have children, I'll give you children, but I'll give you something even better. What could be better than sons and daughters? Well, there'll be an everlasting name. They'll be saved and in God's house forever, and they will never be cut off. How on earth can Isaiah and representing the Lord dare to make such a crazy promise in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of a land where the enemy was running over things, and Israelites were holding on to idols and to anything that didn't work? How can he say that? Well, because God, through Isaiah, was looking forward to where history was going to go. And after the hard time of exile, and after the loss of identity of the people of Israel, when they were mixed in with the Gentiles, something unthinkable before, and after Roman occupation even, God would send the Messiah, his only son. And what would the Messiah do? Well, it's fascinating. If you look at Mark's gospel, in a passage that records the curse of the fig tree, which is a bit like the curse on the eunuch, it's followed immediately by the cleansing of the temple, Mark 11. And you remember Jesus, who a lot of times, if you don't let be misled by Hallmark cards, he wasn't always so meek and mild, and he didn't just go around carrying sheep in his bosom. He took this cord and he turned it into a whip and whipped people out of the temple who were the money changers. So Jesus was not just meek and mild. He could be a angry judge. What would make Jesus, who was perfect in every way, even in his emotional life, angry? Several times in the Gospels we're told he got angry. Once was when the Sadducees, or the lawgivers, the lawyers, criticized him for healing someone on the Sabbath. He looked at him and he was furious. And here, he's coming to Jerusalem. It's towards the last days of his life. And he goes into the temple as the best rabbi that Israel ever had would do in order to go and teach. And what does he find in the temple? Not getting ready for the Passover, but people who are using it to trade and to sell. I grew up in Europe, and so it's the land of these beautiful cathedrals, you know, and there's something remarkable about the cathedrals, the stained glass windows that you have that are lovely here. Well, they're all over these churches. But in the height of the Middle Ages, when things were decadent, they had a porch out in the front of the cathedral, and they would set up a marketplace. And there would be gambling and trading and chattering and gossiping. And there was everything but worship going on. And you kind of got the feeling that if Jesus had come back, he would have whipped those people out of there. And what did Jesus say? Well, he told them, of course, that God's temple is not a place for merchants. My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Notice, the temple is a house of prayer, not for Israel only, but for the nations. So here we have all these foreigners who don't belong coming in. All these people who feel isolated and are isolated because of their handicap. They come in and they're given something far better than property, far better than a temple. Now, what could be better than the temple? Well, again, looking forward to the end of history, we see that Jesus tells everyone around him that if they destroy this temple, he would build it up in 3 days. And that got people pretty confused, because this is a magnificent temple there that was standing, and the idea of destroying it didn't make much sense. Even less sense that he could build it up in 3 days. Well, of course, he was talking not about the building. He was talking about the true temple, which is his own body. Do you know that Jesus called himself a temple? And Jesus said, you're going to destroy this temple, the death on the cross, but I will raise it up. I will be raised up in 3 days. So if you look at the Old Testament, there's the tabernacle, then the temple. The first one gets destroyed. They rebuild a magnificent temple. And Jesus comes along and he says, yeah, the temple is what it is. It's meant to be a house of prayer for the nations, not a den of thieves. But the day is coming when the true temple will be destroyed and raised up. And so God will no longer have to be worshipped in a literal temple, but he'll be worshipped in spirit and in truth in the true temple of Jesus Christ. But now these promises get even more extravagant, because Jesus then gives the apostles the task of building up the church. The church, Ephesians 2 tells us, is like the temple, but it's a spiritual temple. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And then you and I, brothers and sisters, are built up as the temple of God for the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an amazing picture, isn't it? From this disobedient Israel, where people were just holding on to idols, people were keeping out the foreigners and the eunuchs, but they didn't realize what the stakes were, all the way to the New Testament and to our times, when God gives us a magnificent temple, a house of prayer, where you and I are now the building blocks. And I have to say, it's certainly true of me, and I know it's got to be true of you, this is very poor building material, very inadequate. You guys are going to build this church up, and it's going to be really nicely done. You're going to have contractors, and you'll have the city come and inspect it, and it's going to last for years and years and decades. That doesn't look too true about you and me when we're being built into the true temple, but it is. God is able to take very inadequate building material, you and me, and put us into the walls of his true temple. And not only that, all these foreigners are being brought in. You and I, most of us in this room are probably Gentiles, not Jews. You and I would have been excluded in the Old Testament, and now we're brought in great numbers, and with great diversity. Every tongue, every language is represented. I love this church because you have so much diversity here, so many different cultures and colors and ethnic backgrounds, and you all worship together. We all worship the one God. That's the temple. And you know what? This temple is going to continue to be built until Jesus comes again and opens up the doors of heaven, where we'll have the final temple. The final temple in the Bible is heaven. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. And so we're now being built up into this final temple, and the day will come when you and I will be raised up from the dead. All the lack of fellowship and communion, the isolation, the loneliness, the handicap, the disabilities, all of that will disappear, and every tear will be wiped away, and we'll celebrate. But it gets better, because he's bringing all of these people, you and me included, to his holy mountain, and he's making them joyful in his house of prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think of prayer, I think, oh yeah, I've got my list. I do. I literally have a notebook where I put everybody's name in it, and I have family and projects and missions, and I get up in the morning and I read my Bible and I go through the list. And you know, Christians should do that, and I pray dutifully. But I have to say, if I'm honest, it's not full of joy all the time. It's more of a duty sometimes for me to pray. And prayer, of course, is hard work. We know that. But if it's only hard work and no joy in our house of prayer, then there's something missing. There's something that's not part of the promise. Well, what is it? What could be missing that doesn't allow us to see that joy? Well, it's very simple. We don't see how incredibly compassionate God is. We don't fully see how wise he is in his plan for history. We don't see how unbelievable it is that God gathers the outcasts of Israel and says, I will gather yet others besides those who are already gathered. When Jesus told his disciples he had other sheep, not of the same fold, to gather in, we don't see how amazing it is that a people so rebellious, so idolatrous, that all they do is hold on, a people that is so lonely and doesn't belong, despite all their pretense of social media, is actually brought into real community, real fellowship, real friendship. And that's what happens in the gospel. Completely impossible for man. But what is impossible for man is not only possible, but it's actual for God. He brings us into this living community when we're completely inadequate building material. By nature, we don't belong in his house. By nature, there's no way we can get along. My wife and I were recently at a wedding of a Anglo and a Chinese girl, a white man and a girl from China. And the minister who did the service preached a wonderful message in which he said how completely impossible this marriage is and how it couldn't work if it was just human. Not only was she Chinese and he was American, but she was a brilliant scholar, and he was an IT engineer. They had completely different interests, and their family backgrounds were completely different. And then he said, but what couldn't be humanly, Jesus Christ is going to make this happen, and you're off to a good start because you've got Christ at the center of your wedding. Well, that's the same for all of us. We're, in a sense, joined together in a holy, heavenly wedding by Jesus Christ, who can make the impossible thing happen. lonely people, idolatrous people, sinful people, people from completely different backgrounds with different histories, they're coming together. I've spent much of my life studying African American history. And there you see that the same thing, the hand of God at work. People that had been cruelly enslaved by a dominant culture and kept down for decades and centuries, who were eventually given emancipation, but in that emancipation, not really free yet, embraced the gospel. And not only did they get set free, because the gospel sets you free, but they turned around and were able to forgive their oppressors. Not only that, but their oppressors now learn from African Americans in their history and their worship style. Completely impossible, but God did it. God is busy bringing us into His holy temple, and He's giving something better than children to the handicapped, and something better than a literal temple to the foreigner. He's giving them the privilege of joining together in the true house of prayer, which is His heavenly temple. This may seem simple here. This may seem highly modest, and many of you have very little means, and yet you are in a place just gathered together which is far better than any human gathering on earth, far better than any rich person's mansion, far better than a powerful president or a powerful executive, because you are given something that they can't have by nature. You've been given to be in God's house of prayer and to come joyfully into it. I challenge you today, I challenge myself, when we walk into this place and we sing those songs and we celebrate and we do the confession of faith, and do we come just in awe of what God has done for us? Do we come with the joyful hearts that means we've understood the extraordinary miracle of taking that which could not be built and build it into His house of prayer? And it doesn't just stop when you leave the door or when you start Monday morning back at your job. You're still in that house of prayer because it's a spiritual community. And it's not just this community, but it's you are joined together with every believing Christian on the planet. In our church in France, where we used to live, just before the Apostles' Creed, which we said every Sunday, the minister would say, and now, he would say, and now, with all of the churches in the world, we stand up to confess our faith. And we began, I believe in God, maker of heaven and earth. So when we said the creed, we had this sense that we were joined with the churches in Jakarta, in Africa, in North America, in Latin. We were joined with every church because we all belong to the same building. And that building is the only one that's going to last. All the others are going to be destroyed. But Jesus, who raised up the true temple in 3 days, is going to raise all of us up so that we will be in at that joyful temple in heaven. And we will sit down with Jesus at the heavenly banquet. We'll be celebrating, and we'll not just be praying dutifully, but we'll be talking to Jesus. Is this amazing or what? The gospel is beyond extravagant. It's ridiculous. It is a great, great surprise. The gospel is God's everlasting surprise, because every time Israel sinned, God raised the ante. He said, you know what? I'm going to give you something even better than your land, than your temple. Every time we sin, and we come to God as we did today early in the service, and we say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I don't want to be there anymore. He comes and He washes us clean, and He brings us back, and He restores us, and He gives us better, far better than we deserve. Why don't we see this? Well, it's because we don't really see God as He is. C.S. Lewis once said this, "Gratitude," exclaims, very properly, How good of God to give me this. But adoration says, what must be the quality of that God who's far off and momentary blessings are like this? One's mind, he says, runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. So, friends, are we just good sunbeam Christians? That's proper. How good of God to give me this. It's a sunbeam Christian knows that God is good. Or are we climbing up the sunbeam to the sun? Are we Christians living in the light, in the heat, in the goodness of the sun itself? This passage and the whole Bible invites all of us not to be satisfied even with good things like the sunbeam, but to be satisfied only with the full glare and the heat and the light and the cleansing power of the sun, spelt S-O-N. Let's pray together. Lord, how we praise you for the gospel and for not only its truth but its power, and how we confess that we have been so far from praising you with joy so often in our lives because our hearts are cold to the wonder and the miracle of the gospel. Lord God, forgive us. Draw us closer to yourself. Remind us again and again of how great your love is. And give us the power here in this community, here in South Philly, as we join with churches all over the world to spread the good word, to see healing and to see restoration and reconciliation, so that we can be constantly built higher and higher into the good temple that you build for us as a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, until that day when you'll usher us into the great and final temple. Kindle our hearts to see these things, to love you more, and to bask in the wonderful light of your own love. And we will give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.